Brandon and everybody else for leading us in worship. Good morning as well. Hopefully you are doing well in 2026 so far, a couple weeks in, and I get to continue our study in the book of Ephesians this morning. So if you have your Bible, open it to Ephesians chapter 5 as we continue in this wonderful book. I hope it's been helpful to you practically, not just theologically, but actually understanding the relationship between the first and second half of the book, and we'll get into that in just a minute. There's a tombstone in the city of Devon, England, and on that tombstone it says, God is love. It's above the burial of R.C. Chapman. He died just shy of his 100th birthday in the year 1902. If you know the story of R.C. Chapman, he was born into a wealthy British family. He was prepared for success. In fact, he would enter the legal profession. Growing up in a wealthy home, he had servants all around him. At 15 is when he started his preparation for the legal career. And at 20, he was appointed as an attorney to the King's Bench, a very prestigious appointment in those days in England. The society, the high society, embraced him. He was invited to the most lavish social events. His future was bright. He was tall. He was athletic. He was winsome. Everything was falling into place for R.C. Chapman. At the age of 20, he became a Christian. And at the age of 29, he decided to leave the legal career in order to become a preacher. By the middle of his life, he was able to preach in five languages: English, Danish, French, Spanish, and Portuguese. He was an open-air preacher and a very winsome evangelist. He pastored the same church, not for 56 years, like John MacArthur, for 70 years. When he started at that church as a pastor, the prior 18 months had three different pastors. Because the church was going through such turmoil and conflict, the men couldn't last. And he still took the appointment and became a pastor, and he said, I'm going to love these people. That's how I'm going to win this church over. And so his reputation became the pastor who loves. Although he didn't set out to become a celebrity pastor or preacher, he became one. He was a close friend of George Mueller, and you know his story as an individual who cared for over 100,000 orphans in his lifetime in England. He influenced the ministry of Hudson Taylor, who spent over 50 years in China. And through his influence in China, there were over 800 missionaries that entered China in that time period through the China Inland Missions. And they started over 125 schools in that part of the world. Despite his unrivaled intelligence and winsome personality, he also had the musical ability, writing over 165 hymns in his life. But people remember him to this day because of that tombstone. God is love. That was his reputation. He frequently gave to the needy. He would give money to those who needed a cab fare or some kind of money every time he met people. The people that stayed at his house, he hosted them. And he would feed them at 7 a.m. every single day that somebody stayed over. Breakfast was ready. As they were going to bed, he would ask his guests to leave the shoes outside their door in order for him to clean those shoes and to polish them for all of his guests. It was this joy of love and serving others that was contagious, and it characterized his life and ministry. People would talk about their encounters with R.C. Chapman and would say, those few moments, or that hour, that evening, it felt like I just encountered the Son of God. He was extraordinary in his kindness, and he just wanted to be a servant. He would say to people that said, if you leave the legal profession, you're going to fail as a pastor. And he said this: there are many who preach Christ, but not so many who live Christ. My great aim is to live Christ. He really did live Christ, and as you see on his tombstone, he was a man who loved to such a degree that when people would write him letters without an actual address to his house, the mailman knew and would deliver the letters that would just be addressed to the pastor of love. The reputation in the community was that he loved people. And he said once, my business is to love others, not to seek that others would love me. Charles Spurgeon said of him, this is the saintliest man I ever knew. The reputation was national and certainly has been left behind for us to imitate. He modeled what Paul calls all of us to do in the first six verses of Ephesians chapter 5. He embraced and modeled the challenge from Jesus, by this all men will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. And so Paul picks up on this theme that Christians ought to love one another in our first paragraph of chapter 5. So you can follow along as I read Ephesians 5, 1 through 6. Paul writes, therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God, a fragrant aroma. But immorality or any impurity or greed must not be even named among you as is proper to saints. And there must not be filthiness or silly talk or coarse jesting, which is not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know with certainty that no immoral or impure person or covetous person who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Even though verse 6 is bolded in your Bible, most likely, the reason it belongs with the first five verses is because the next line in verse 7 is therefore. Verse 1 starts with a therefore. We saw that in 4:1. Therefore, verse 17, it says therefore. So the therefores in chapters 4, 5, and 6 create a structure for us to follow in the second half of the book of Ephesians. And so the first six verses do belong together. As Paul writes this letter in the year 62 from a prison in Rome. He started that church 10 years earlier, and he pastored it for 2.5 years personally. He would send Timothy to that church to continue the ministry, and many other famous preachers would continue the pastoral work in the city of Ephesus. The Ephesus church was situated in a very cosmopolitan but also worldly environment. Their faith was being choked out by the religious environment. It was all about the worship of Artemis. By the sorcery and the magic that characterized that city. I mentioned this at the beginning of the study back in the fall, that this is the city in the entire Roman Empire that was most famous for magical books. This was the publishing center for the Roman Empire for magic and sorcery. That's why Acts 19 talks about them burning their books to the tune of 50,000 talents. And this is the environment in which this church is found. So when you read Ephesians and you see Paul addressed those issues, you have to understand this isn't just general principles. He's addressing specific temptations and specific problems in that city and in that church. And this church was in a context of worldliness, and you can see even Paul's discussion of immorality, impurity, greed, filthy talk, silly talk, all that is a part of that culture. This isn't accidental, this isn't general principles. It's specific to the environment in which they found themselves in. In the last couple of weeks, the man who preached here looked at chapter 4, verses 17 through 32. Well, the focus of that little paragraph was all about walking in holiness. And so we saw in verse 17, therefore I say, and I affirm together with the Lord, don't walk like the Gentiles walk. And in verse 25, he says, lay aside falsehood, speak truth to one another. He gives you a series of commands in verses 25 all the way down to verse 32. And the climax of that section in verse 32 is, if you're walking in holiness, then you are kind to one another. You're tender-hearted. You're forgiving each other, just as God in Christ has also forgiven you. And we know that the in Christ statement appears 36 times in this book. It dominates. Get this. Paul mentions this 104 times in all of his writings. 36 of 104 are in this single letter. Now you can imagine what Paul is trying to impress on them. When you think of yourself as in Christ. It's an identity statement. So if you're going to be forgiving and tender-hearted and loving other people, and then whatever follows in our little section for this morning, It's going to have to be tied to our understanding that we are in Christ, and we are in Christ because of the last few words of verse 32, because we've been forgiven. So whatever the motivation will be for us to love one another, to walk in love, to not be characterized by immorality, impurity, coarse jesting, and all the details of our paragraph, it has to be motivated, that walking in love has to be motivated by an understanding that we are in Christ. But it goes bigger than that. At the very beginning of the study back in August, I mentioned that really the purpose statement of the whole book is chapter 3, verses 9 through 10. And here, Paul makes it very clear why the gospel came, why the gospel is being preached to the Gentiles. And in verse 9, he says in chapter 3, to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery, which for ages has been hidden in God, who created all things, so that, here's the purpose statement for the whole book, so that the manifold wisdom of God may now be made known through the church. So whatever he wants to accomplish, he says, this is being displayed through the church to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This is in accordance with the eternal purpose which he carried out in Christ Jesus, again, the identity statement, in whom we have boldness and confident access through him in faith. So you have Paul saying that the purpose of the gospel isn't simply for you to do daily devotions. It's not simply for you to pray before your meal. It's not simply for you to evangelize your neighbor or your coworker. It's not simply for you to be holy. It's not simply for you to be rescued from hell and God's eternal judgment. The purpose of the gospel coming into your life is so that through the church, the manifold or the kaleidoscope, that's the idea here, the multifaceted, the multicolored wisdom of God may be made known to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. God is showing you off. That's why God brought the gospel through Christ. He's showing you off to all the supernatural powers so that in chapter 2, verse 7, it says this, so that for the ages to come, for eternity future, he may show off the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. And I hope that encourages you to be faithful and to walk in love. Because the point of us walking in love, as he displays his wisdom and his grace in his kindness for eternity future, the way that happens now is when we are loving one another. There's a direct link between the blessings of chapters 1 through 3 that we received in Christ Jesus. That's how the whole book begins, you remember, to how we live. And so then Paul decides to organize the second half of the book, chapters 4 through 6, around the word walk. He mentions it 8 times, 6 of those in a positive command. The other 2 appear in chapter 2. We used to walk according to the course of this world. That's 2:2. And then 2:10, he created us for good works that we would walk in them. Other than that, the next 6 uses are in chapters 4, 5, and 6 in order to frame the outworking of the gospel in our lives. And so Paul's presentation, the picture that he wants us to imagine when we think about our Christian life, if God prepared us for good works from eternity past so that we would walk in them, then now Paul says, let me give you 6 steps to take as you walk in those good works. And remember, the works are predetermined from eternity past. All we're doing now is we're stepping into those works. That's the relationship between 2:10 and 4:1, 4:17, 5:1, 5:7, 5:15. Until in chapter 6, in verse 10, still part of the same structure and argument, he says, finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. And in verse 14, stand firm. We've been walking and walking and walking. And then it says, now stop and stand. Yeah, the word walk isn't used because we're not walking against Satan. We'll get there a little bit later in the semester. We're standing firm against Satan. So chapter 4:1, we saw that he says, walk in unity. 4:17 through 32, walk in holiness and now walk in love. So what does walking in love entail? Two specific elements. One is we follow the model of love. And that's verses 1 and 2. We follow the model of love. Jesus, John 13, 34 and 35, said that the definitive mark of a Christian, this is how they'll know that you're mine, is you love one another. And remember, Jesus doesn't say this in a safe environment. He says this in the middle of the night, or as the night gets going, in the upper room. Right after he washes his disciples' feet, he washed the feet of Judas, pleading with him, essentially, to repent and not go through with it. And he tells them, this is the mark of the Christian life. And so I believe Paul picks up on this idea, even from Christ. And so he says, be imitators of God. This is the only place in the Bible where it says to imitate God directly. Everywhere else, it's imitate Christ, imitate Paul, and so on. The only place to imitate God. As beloved children, and just think about that tombstone, God is love. Think about 1 John 4:19. God is love. That's why we love. And so Paul says, be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love as Christ loved you. The idea behind that statement in verse 1 is it's a process. It's not a stative, it's a dynamic verb. Become imitators of God. That's a better translation. That implies that there's a process and a progress that should be observed in our lives. That we will continue to increase and grow in our love for one another. But it's also in the present tense, which means we never give up. Which means this is the habit and the characteristic of our life, is that we walk in love. And then Paul pulls in imagery from the schools of oratory. The imitation statement, imitators, it's the word to mimic. He imagines an orator trying to become a better orator. And so he's watching the man who is excellent. Let's think about Cicero, for example, the most famous orator in the ancient world. And so he's imitating him, his gestures, his style, his pronunciation, his enunciation. That's what Paul is thinking about when he pulls in this statement. Just as precisely a person would imitate someone in order to excel in the craft. Think about actors in our day. Think about Dan. Every single time you read this verse, think about Dan, the actor in our midst. They practice, they rehearse, they stand in front of a mirror to do that. That's what Paul is after, and the word is specific. It's not general. No, specific details are being imitated. But then Paul says, but you do so as a beloved child. And so now he pulls in this oratory language to a child. A child, you can even say, learning how to talk and imitating his parents. Or a child, a girl, puts on her mom's high heels when she's 3. Imitation. Or a child, like on the right side, we have a couple of boys in suits. They even have ties, unlike their father. There's a problem here. But even there's a bit of imitation. We know that this is adorable, and we enjoy that. And we take pictures of it, and then we put them on Instagram for the world to know. But that's what Paul says. You think about children imitating parents and adults. That's how you should be thinking about your Christian life as you walk in love. It's an imitation that's expected of us. Now, the Apostle John picks up the same idea in 1 John chapter 4. It appears a few times in this book, but it's very clear in chapter 4, in verse 7 and 8. It says, beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. Repeatedly, he says the same idea. If you are born of God, if you're a child of God, if you know God, then you are an individual who loves others. And then look at verse 19 of 1 John 4. We love because he first loved us. If someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he's a liar, for the one who doesn't love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he doesn't see. And this commandment we have from him, that the one who loves God should love his brother also. Verse 1 of chapter 5, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And whoever loves the Father loves the child born of him. There's that intimate relationship. If you have a relationship with God, you will love other people. There is no exception to that. Tertullian was one of the more famous early church writers and pastors in the year 192. He remarked the following. This is what the people are saying about Christians, he writes. Behold how these Christians love one another. At the end of the second century, in the middle of persecution, in the middle of chaos and war in the Roman Empire, if you know Roman history, the Christians were earning the reputation of being those who love one another. And they also loved the people in their community. But that's what the pagans were saying about Christians, Tertullian writes. That should be our reputation here, not just in this fellowship group, in this church, and in the global church, that the Christians genuinely love one another. And so Paul then continues and says, this is how you're going to be able to do this effectively. Verse 2, just as Christ loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. To bring Jesus into the discussion, Paul goes back to the Old Testament imagery of sacrifice, a fragrant offering, an aroma to God. He gave himself up. And it's a willing sacrifice. It wasn't coerced. John 10, verse 17 says, I laid down my life, no one takes it from me. And Jesus repeatedly says that in that chapter. And there's an emphasis here that Paul makes on action. If you're going to love like Christ loved, then you need to think about the sacrifice that he made. That is to say, there is no love without a cost. That's his main point. If you're saying you love other people, but it doesn't cost you anything, according to Paul, that is not love. That's verbal affirmation of loving, but that is not love, because for him, the standard and the model is the sacrifice of Christ. But who was it made to? To God. So if we're following the rationale, our acts of love directed at people, but are ultimately offered to God. So if we begin to think about our sacrifice, we're sacrificing for God. We're sacrificing to God. Yes, the beneficiaries are all around us, but the ultimate sacrifice of love is being given to God. And I think that should help us in those moments when it's difficult to love someone. It's difficult to practice 432, forgive one another. Because we're understanding that now it's an act directed to God. And with Jesus' sacrifice, God receives it as a fragrant aroma. You can go back to Leviticus in multiple places where the fragrant aroma language is all about God being pleased, God being satisfied with the offerings given to him. But there's also passages like Leviticus 26:31 where God does not accept, and it's a not fragrant aroma to God. So the imagery that Paul is pulling from the Old Testament is, if you know that God is pleased, he accepts the sacrifice and he declares it a fragrant aroma. You know what it's like to walk into a barbecue joint? It's a fragrant aroma. Or to show up at somebody's backyard for July 4th, or Memorial Day, or perhaps the holidays we just had. We understand fragrant aroma, whether it's perfume, or barbecue, or some kind of dessert. We get it. Think of a French bakery. I'll do that. The fragrant aroma of a croissant, right? You got to be a little bit more excited about French croissants. Next time Foundation is doing breakfast here. No, we had some. That's right. Thank you to this family for making all those croissants this morning. That's what Paul is imagining. We understand that with our senses. There's a pleasing aroma. There's a desire for more of that. And God says, when you offer acts of love towards other believers, you're offering them to me. It's a fragrant aroma. And because Jesus is the model here, we have to think back to John 13:1. The opening statement of the upper room discourse, the final speech Jesus gives to his disciples before he's crucified. John writes that Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he would depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. There's a debate. Loving them to the end, is that quantitative or qualitative? Did he love them maximally in his quality of love? Or did he love them to the end because he's about to die? And we debated this forever when we did the LSB translation. And you know what we decided? It's both. We didn't want to make a decision. Because I think contextually, it has to do with both. Because that's the opening statement, John 13:1, of that final conversation between Jesus and the disciples. But then the closing statement in chapter 17, verses 24 through 26, Jesus says in verse 26, so that the love with which you loved me may be in them and I in them. Love opens and love closes that message from Jesus to his disciples. And that is all about quality. The way the Father loves the Son, that's how now you love them. So it is both. And Paul, I think, is saying, this is how you love. The sacrifice of chapters 13 through 17 in John is certainly at the center of this statement. Now, the disciples didn't get it because you remember, Jesus washes their feet. He tells them, this is the mark of the Christian life. Everybody will know that you're mine if you love one another. What happens right after that? They start arguing who's the greatest. Literally, right after that. And so Jesus comes back in chapter 15 and says, by the way, this is love, and this is true friendship when a friend gives up his life for another. Remember that, 15, 13 through 16? So Jesus has to say the same lesson to them twice in the same night because they're missing it like we miss it. We've read this verse before. There's no way, nobody in the room has never read 5, 1 and 2. Maybe the young up-and-coming preachers over here. But we know this passage. It's famous. And yet we miss it just like the disciples missed it as well. And the qualitative nature of this love is expressed by Paul in Romans 8. Nothing will separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Again, in Christ Jesus. It's a relationship that he's after. But it's a progressive love that we need to exemplify. And one commentator says, there is always room and growth in increase in love. Love must always be stretching out after a closer approximation to the divine standard of love in Christ. We never give up. We never love anybody in this world fully. There's always a stretching out after this divine standard of love in Christ. That's the command, to follow the model of love. But there's also the second element in walking in love, and that is to flee the misrepresentation of love, and that's verses 3 through 6. To flee the misrepresentation of love. And the misrepresentation takes place in two ways. In verse 3, we see impure deeds. That's what verse 3 is all about. And then in verse 4, it's all about impure speech or improper speech. And you can see that distinction in those two verses. And so first, Paul goes after inappropriate, improper, corrupt, perverted deeds. Immorality, impurity, greed. The first term emphasizes illicit activity. It's the word for pornography. It's all about corrupting God's standard of love. And that's the relationship. Sometimes you might think, what's the relationship between 5:1 and 2 to 3:4, 5, and 6? That's the relationship. It's the antithesis to true, genuine, Christ-like love. It's all about selfishness in verses 3 and 4. The second word is more broad. It's just all sorts of impurity. Now, in the New Testament, it's a partner word to the first word. They often appear together. And so Paul says specifically in this sexual inappropriate way, that's the first word, flee from that. But then generally, zoom out. And then generally speaking, our life should not have any deeds of immorality. And then he brings in greed, and we think about greed and money typically. How does this connect to this verse? It's not about money. That's not what this context is all about. He's not just throwing, by the way, give more. That's not the point of that statement. Because ultimately, greed, especially in the Bible, is about covetousness. It's about selfishness to the great degree. I'm going to get that thing, that person, through adultery. That's the context here. That's the implication. The greedy act. I want it so bad for myself, I'm going to commit immorality. I'm going to commit adultery. And so all three of these expressions in verse 3 are about a self-centered expression of love. You become the center of your life, not the person that we are supposed to serve. Well, in verse 5, Paul repeats those three categories: immorality, impurity, covetousness. And we'll get to verse 5 in just a second. But you can see the importance of this by repetition in verse 5. Paul says, do not fall into the trap, Ephesians, to the trap of worshiping Artemis, which was very inappropriate worship, to the trap of living in this cosmopolitan city that was the center of East and West in the Roman Empire, which implies everything, the evil that comes with it. And of course, LA is no different. And so Paul says, flee inappropriate deeds. And then in verse 4, he starts talking about our speech, filthiness, silly talk, coarse jesting. These are not fitting, but rather give thanks. The first term is about base, dishonorable, shameful talk. Generally speaking, it's the filth that sometimes we hear in movies and see on TV. Silly talk, that's more about joking, silly talk, foolishness, a little bit less perverted as a term than the first, but still in that same discussion. And then coarse jesting, it's a person who is witty in the direction of an appropriate joking. All three of these terms were part of the Greek drama, the Greek theater, Greek comedy. All three of them appear oftentimes in ancient writings as a way to elevate comedy and humor. And how similar is that to what we see today in entertainment, isn't it? So many times, whether it's the late night shows or comedy movies, and there's disclaimers, rated this, rated that. But so many times, the comedy of our era is exactly the same as the comedy of the Greek theater. And so Paul says, well, I'll try to stay away from it. He says, no. Verse 4, it's not appropriate. It's not fitting for believers. Joking that demeans people, objectifies people. And it's all about self-gratification at the expense of others. I hope we can honestly assess whether we are entertained by those kind of verses. And those are decisions we have to make privately. But Paul says it's not appropriate. It's not fitting for saints. The whole appropriate statement, it only appears three times in the New Testament. Here, Colossians 3:18 and Philemon 1:8. Paul reserves that term to three very specific statements. Colossians 3:18, for example, he wrote Colossians about the same time that he wrote Ephesians. And it says, wives, be subject to your husband as is appropriate to the Lord. That's the gravity of the statement, appropriate. So if you want to start talking and disputing the propriety of that statement, well, how appropriate is it for a wife to submit to her husband? It's in the same level. And of course, we know Philemon is all about forgiving an individual who has deeply offended you. And he says it's appropriate. So that's the gravity of that statement in verse 4. It is not appropriate for Christians to be characterized by filthiness, silly talk, or coarse jesting. And then he says, but give thanks. An odd relationship, right? Like, how does thanks connect to this kind of language? Well, you remember in Romans chapter 1:21, the massive argument that Paul builds in that second half of Romans 1 is they deny the creator, they worship the creature, and they do not give thanks. And what follows after that statement in Romans 1 is a spiral of sin into sexual immorality that ultimately the last phase is lesbianism. And then their mind is broken. Remember that? So that's the relationship between giving of thanks, refusing to give thanks to God, and then the sexual sin that may follow. Paul is bringing that same relationship to here and says, if you want to stay away from filthiness, silly talk, coarse jesting, immorality, impurity, greed, then make sure that your life is characterized by gratitude. Why is that? Because if you're serving others, you recognize that it's not about me. It's about me being a servant to other people like R.C. Chapman was. And in that environment, I'm grateful for what God has given me. Therefore, my life will be characterized by thankfulness. That's Paul's argument in this little section. And then he says, now, the reasons I'm giving you why verses 3 and 4 should not characterize us and why we should flee is, first, it's not appropriate. Second, in verse 5, you know this with certainty, that no immoral, impure, covetous man who's an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. So now you forfeit the inheritance in the kingdom of God if verses 3 and 4 are characteristic of your life. And then verse 6 adds to that, don't let anybody deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. That's the third reason why we should flee the misrepresentation of love. It's not appropriate. Inheritance is jeopardized, and I'll talk about that in a second. And then we will not escape God's wrath. But I love what Paul does in verse 5. For this you know with certainty. Paul decides to put two Greek words next to each other, know with certainty. Two different Greek words. I'll get a little bit of grammar in here, but it's important. In two different tenses, in order to emphasize the following. The first, know, and then certainty is your next one. You know, this is something that you've known. And it's locked in your mind. For the Greek guys, it's the perfect tense. You should know this, and you know this, and your knowledge continues to the present. And then the second word, certainty, but that's a word for knowledge, is in the present tense. So he puts the emphasis by saying, you've known this, you still know this, and you will continue to know this. That's the certainty. So the translation is excellent. We know this for sure. There's no doubt. This is not a hypothetical. This is not a scenario he's trying to build. If then, no, this is something we know for a fact. What is that fact? That the people characterized in verses 3 and 4 will not inherit the kingdom of Christ. And they are, verse 6, sons of disobedience, and the wrath of God comes upon them. That's the certainty of those two verses that he is accenting. But also note that in verse 1, he calls his beloved children. And in verse 6, in the closing of this thought, he refers to sons of disobedience. The family language is back. The sonship language is there. It's as if the opening imagery is children of God. And then the closing thought is a child or a son of disobedience. Who are they? Well, 2:3 told us who they are. We formerly lived in the lust of the flesh, indulging in the desires of the flesh and of the mind, by nature children of wrath. So we already know this from the past in the book. But he says, let me remind you, that if you're not fleeing the misrepresentation of love, your destiny is to be a child of wrath and not to be in the kingdom of God. I think because of the context and the gravity of the statements, inheritance language, while positive, reward language, a blessing language, we talked about that in chapter 1. We are his inheritance. He's our inheritance. That's at the end of chapter 1. So there's that beautiful imagery of being an heir with God. So because that's a fact, I think he's saying you are not in the kingdom. It's not about forfeiting a greater reward. No, what he's saying drastically is you're not an heir if your life is characterized by verses 3 and 4. The Apostle John, back in 1 John chapter 3, makes it even more graphic. 1 John 3:10, by this the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who doesn't love his brother. And then you read the rest of the chapter, it's all about our love is tangible. We don't have the time to do that, but our love is tangible. And so Paul says, walk in love as Christ loved you. He brings up the imagery of love again in 5:25. Now, husbands, specifically, love your wives just as Christ loved the church. So we talk a lot about sacrificial love from husband to wife, from Christ to the church, in the context of family dynamic. Paul says, let's broaden that to all Christians. Love one another in the same way that you expect the husband to love his wife, motivated by the sacrificial love of Jesus Christ toward you. And so here what Paul says is, the love that God had for us cost him his son. The love that Christ has for us cost him his life. The love that we need to have for one another should cost us something. That's the point of this little section. Is does your love cost you something in the context of general Christian relationships? That's what Jesus said. This is how people will know us, if you love one another. And Richard Sibbes, a wonderful Puritan author, writes the following. You can see it on the screen. The more we grow into the likeness of Christ, the more we grow in the love of God. The more we are like Christ, the more he is pleased with us. And the more we shall grow in love for one another, for the more pictures conform to the original pattern, the more they are like one another. So the more we grow to be like Christ, the more we are like one another, and the more alike, the more love. He lives in them who carry the picture and resemblance of Christ in them. We are imprints of the love of Christ toward us as we love one another. And so Hebrews 10 says, let's not forsake gathering with each other in order to stimulate love and good deeds. And that's why we come to church, to help us live out these commands. Lord God, we thank you for the wonderful reminder from Paul to the believers who were struggling to obey these commands, as we do at times. And so we ask that you would empower us by the power of the Holy Spirit through the gospel that came and saved and justified and rescued us from the wrath to come. And if we believe in Jesus Christ as the only Savior, we will be forgiven and we will forgive others. And help us in our daily relationships to love one another as you have loved us. Help us to walk this campus today with this charge to each of us. And help us to live it out for the glory of you, our wonderful Savior. Amen.